Would you like to turn with me, please, to the Bible, to John chapter 1? The words will be on the screen, but if you'd like to borrow a Bible, there are some on the shelves here. And they are familiar words, not unfamiliar at all. But let's just pray that God gives us new meaning, new understanding this morning as we study them. It's the prologue to the Gospel of John. In the beginning, says John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness has not understood it. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light, he came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testifies concerning him. He cries out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' From the fullness of his grace we have all received, one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known." I don't know if you struggle to understand what Christmas is about and what all the fuss is about and what's this story of God becoming human. Difficult. Anselm, the great medieval theologian, British theologian, said, "I long to understand in some degree thy truth, O Lord, which my heart believes and loves. For I do not seek to understand in order that I might believe, but I believe in order to understand." He realized that he could never put it all together. He could never, starting from human wisdom and knowledge, build up to a full understanding of God. He didn't understand in order to believe. He believed in order to understand. As he believed, God would give him understanding. But he believed first. He trusted first. Even if he couldn't understand everything, he made that step of faith and he trusted. And from there, his understanding grew. Cardinal Hume, the Catholic cardinal, wrote, "None of us will ever be able to fathom completely the meaning of the Incarnation. I often reflect that it is better to kneel humbly and devoutly at the crib and wonder prayerfully about the fact of our Lord's birth. Better that than to try to understand fully with the power of our own minds the truths of our faith. There is a pride of the mind which rejects what it cannot understand and denies what it cannot prove. How important it is to recognize that faith begins when reason can go no further. It is faith that enables us to see in the child in the crib, not just the child, but him of whom St. John wrote, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us." Not to believe is a modern disease. So, none of us can understand fully, but I can help you understand better. And if this morning I can help you understand better, I will sleep easier tonight. I'll feel I've done my job. Because we need to look into the facts. We just can't say, well, I believe and that's it. It's good to delve into them and see if we can understand them better. The Greeks were very bad at not checking things out. They believed things without checking them out. They were great philosophers, but they weren't great scientists for that reason. Bertrand Russell said, "Aristotle could have avoided the mistake of thinking that women have fewer teeth than men by the simple device of asking Mrs. Aristotle to keep her mouth open while he counted. He didn't do so because he thought he knew. Thinking you know when you don't is a fatal mistake to which we are all prone." Thinking you know when you don't is a mistake to which you are prone. Now, to be fair to Aristotle, maybe Mrs. Aristotle didn't, maybe her wisdom teeth hadn't come through. I don't know. Maybe she'd have less teeth than you. I don't know. Well, who knows? Maybe he married a horse. No, I don't know. I've no idea. I don't know how many teeth. Why did I say that? I don't know how many teeth horses have got. I don't care how many teeth horses have got. The point is, I'll only know if I count. And I don't assume to know. But all of us are prone to believe things without checking them out. I spent a morning a couple of weeks ago in the company of St. Athanasius. Now, not literally, St. Athanasius died about 1,500 years ago. But he left some books. He's a wonderful man of God, one of my great heroes. His boyhood and teenage years were spent during the last great Roman persecution of the church. And he witnessed some terrible things as a child and as a teenager, as Christians were tortured and killed for their faith. But that passed. And he was an Egyptian, but a fluent Greek speaker and a high flyer. He became Bishop of Alexandria at the age of 30. He couldn't become a bishop earlier because the rules didn't allow him to become a bishop earlier than the age of 30. But that's when his troubles began, really. That's when it all started to go wrong, because the church was trying to put together at the time how Jesus can be totally human and totally divine. And they were trying to find the right words, and that was difficult because the East spoke Greek and the West spoke Latin. And you know what it's like when you try to translate from one language to the other? Turns out in the end that most of their problems were linguistic. They couldn't find the right words between the different languages. But the Roman emperor depended on the church to help govern the Roman Empire. And it hurt him to see Christians arguing, debating, and falling out with each other. So he decided he would step into the argument and tell them what to believe, and then they'd all be united. Now, the thought that a politician could understand theology better than a bishop takes a bit of believing. And there's nothing worse than an amateur theologian at times, especially when they have political power in their hands. And so Athanasius told the emperor in no uncertain terms he was wrong. So the emperor exiled him. In fact, poor Athanasius was exiled from Alexandria 5 times. He was 46 years a bishop, 17 of them spent in exile. Every time he came back to Alexandria, he was welcomed with a party. The people loved him, knew him to be a man of God. It was only the emperor that was the problem. But when go back to his early days. When he was just 21 years of age, just 21, he wrote a couple of books. One of them, they're both classics. One of them is an exceptional book called On the Incarnation, one of my favorite books. I'm going to be quoting from it off and on as we go. But and a lot of my sermon this morning is actually based on that book, written 1,500, 1,600 years ago by a 21-year-old, as he tried to explain the wonder of the Incarnation. The Times in 1993 had a leading which said the shocking centre of the Christian faith dares the claim that in the fragility and contingency of a single human life, the Creator knew this life from the inside. Isn't that incredible? The Creator becomes a human. How did it happen? Look, I don't need to know how. I have a mobile phone. I have no idea how it works. My son is an electronic engineer. He could explain it to me. But I don't know. I don't need to know. I just need to use it. And sometimes we don't need to understand everything. So don't worry if you don't understand everything about the Christian faith and about the mystery of God. We can help you along the way. And we can give you a few lessons on the way to understanding how a mobile phone works. But you don't need to know. You need to know how to use it. And you know how to put your Christian faith into practice. But let's see if we can get closer to understanding what happened. I just want to say four things. Firstly, this, that Jesus is called here the Word of God. Jesus was the Word. It's a technical term. In Greek, it was logos. It didn't just mean word. It meant reason and wisdom and understanding, that kind of thing. The Word gave us our existence. Jesus Christ was the Word incarnate. And God, as we shall see, God is internal Trinity. God is dynamic, changing, moving, loving, never static. Christians, we call him three in one for that reason. And the Word gave us our existence. We share our existence with God. To my mind, one of the greatest atheist great atheist thinker of the 20th century was Frenchman, a man called Jean-Paul Sartre. Wonderful man, wonderful thinker. And from an atheist point of view, I can't fault his logic at any point. To me, if I were an atheist, I would have to follow Sartre. Because Sartre said, you know what your problem is? The problem is there's something there. There shouldn't be anything there, but that's absurd. The whole point of the problem is there's something there. Doesn't matter what it is, it's there. It shouldn't be. Why is it there? If there's no God, there's no explanation for it at all. And modern physicists struggle with this. Modern physicists will tell you about how a vacuum suddenly comes alive with virtual particles and it's fascinating stuff, and how in a vacuum suddenly particles can come because of quantum physics, and you're not sure if they're there or not there. It's fascinating insight into the universe. But at the end of the day, Sartre was right. No matter what the scientists will tell you, instead, I have a physics degree, I do know what I'm talking about. No matter what a physicist tells you, physicists cannot tell you why there's something there at all. Sartre was right. If there's no God, the universe is absurd. But the Christian faith says, listen, God is too generous to keep existence to himself. God could exist eternally in himself. He's not alone. He's one, and he's three in one. So love is constantly in the presence of God. God is constantly love because he's three in one. He's constantly creative, never static. He's not a blob of something. God is dynamic, changing. God is light and color and energy and personality and grace and truth. God is complete in himself. But here's the wonder. God says, you know what? I am going to share my existence. with somebody else. And God in his grace and God in his mercy chose to share his existence with you. You're here. Look at you. Bright-eyed and bushy-tailed and existing. Because God didn't want to keep his existence to himself. He said, let there be Peter. Let there be Brian. Let there be Jenny. Let there be James. Let there be Sarah. Let there be Jeff. Yeah. God brought us into existence and shared it with us. Didn't have to, but chose to. And gave us a mind so we can think about it. We don't just exist, we think about existing. Don't we? Sometimes. God gave us existence. And that was the word of God. The second person of the Trinity was involved right from the beginning in giving you and me existence. So the word gives us our existence. Secondly, the word gives us light to our soul. The Alpha Course had a sort of strap line recently. If you could ask God one question, what would it be? If you could ask God one question, what would it be? Frederick Myers, a Victorian writer, his question was, is the universe friendly? It's a good question. What would it be? Well, if we wanted to know something, what would it be? Well, we'd have to turn to God for life's profoundest questions to give us light on our path. And it's interesting that the word of God here is described as light. God doesn't just bring us into being. God lightens our path. God shows us some of the truths of the universe. God lightens our way. Isn't that wonderful? I lived for a time in a little town in a clearing in the Amazon forest. And it was a growing town. It had an airstrip. But if you're flying over the Amazon forest, you don't do it at night, all right? Because there's no radar, there's no radio, just little scattered airports where planes land. And because the roads, they're asphalted now, but in those days there's no asphalt, it's all dirt road. So a lot of people travel by plane, but you had to travel in the daytime. But you know what you know what people are like. They're getting on, they're in a hurry to get there, they're looking, they said, we'll just make it before it gets dark. You know? And some people are crazy like that. And a lot of them die like that, I have to say. There's quite a few plane crashes. And our little airstrip was of course pitch black at night and couldn't see anything. Anyway, one evening, a plane appeared overhead over the city. And circled the city, town. And my mother called it a lot of old allotments when she saw the photograph, so it wasn't great. But anyway, a number of people were out in cars or near their cars, and they heard this plane sort of flying over. So they jumped in their cars, and they raced out to the airport, and they parked at the end of the runway with their lights shining down the runway. And, a couple of dozen people appeared suddenly at the airport with their cars, and suddenly the lights appeared and the plane was able to make its descent and land safely at Sinope Airport. Doubt if they were any the wiser for their experience, but anyway, this time they got away with it. But just this idea of giving us light for our safe landing, that's what God does. God lights our path. Lights will guide you home and I will try to fix you. Didn't somebody sing that recently? Isn't that what God does? His light guides us home and he tries to fix us. It wasn't a gospel song, but it could have been. That's what God does. God created the world and he saves it. He makes it and redeems it. He begins life and preserves it. Light, existence, that's what we get from God. The Word also then becomes human, verse 14. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He shares our DNA. He shares our human DNA. How incredible is that? He becomes human. And we breathe the same air. Some years ago, I got kind of curious about how much air we breathe. Because, you know, air molecules are very, 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 very small. Very tiny, you know. And we just breathe billions and trillions of them. And we breathe them in, we breathe them out. And then they get scattered sort of around the world. You know, it's just, I began to think, what are the chances, what are the possibilities, the probabilities that I am breathing in some of the air molecules that Jesus breathed in his days on earth? And I forget now, I have no idea what I did with the calculation, but I came to the conclusion, actually, we are probably breathing, because they've been swept around the world for 2,000 years, we assume they've been neatly mixed up. We're breathing some of the air that Jesus Christ breathed. How good is that? You're that close to the Saviour, physically. Not just spiritually, but physically you're that close to the Saviour, breathing some of his same air. And he becomes human. He slips into human form, into human DNA. Takes our humanness upon him. When my wife and I got married, we spent our honeymoon in Amsterdam, and we went to the big art gallery, the Rijksmuseum there, the huge museum. And because I'm very keen on paintings, my wife isn't, but she dragged along behind. It was in February, and the canals were frozen, so there was no trips on the canal. The museums were warm, you see, so even looking at pictures was better than standing out in the cold. And went to see Rembrandt's The Night Watch, which we couldn't, because it was being restored. Somebody had actually attacked it. And so we couldn't actually see it, because it had been damaged. So what the restorers did, they patched it together. They made it good, made it perfect. It's now behind protective screen, and it's perfect. You won't see the join. You won't see the mend. And I just got to think, you know, suppose the only way to fix that picture was to become one of the figures in the picture and fix it from within. Suppose, you know, the restorers had not been able to look at it. The only way to fix it was to actually become one of the figures and see the night watchmen themselves repair the picture and make it look good. That would be getting close to why Jesus became human. Jesus becomes human in order to save us. C.S. Lewis said, if you want to get the hang of it, think how what it would be like to become a slug or a crab. The Word became flesh. Jesus was born. The Word came from heaven and became human to fix the world, to fix us from inside, took on our human nature, shed not just the molecules of air we're breathing this morning, but shed our DNA. So that we as a human race might be changed and transformed. So that we might become different. So that we might be saved and restored. The Word became human. The Word gave us existence. The Word gives light to our soul. The Word became human, and finally, the Word carries us through to salvation. Athanasius wrote, The death which they thought to inflict on him as dishonor and disgrace has become the glorious monument to death's defeat. That's not bad for a 21-year-old. Jesus didn't die a natural death, but one inflicted on him by violence. It wasn't a peaceful death. All the venom of the human race was poured upon him. It wasn't an easy death. He bore our sins and our transgressions. It was hard and difficult, but it was a human death. It was a human death. And because there was a human death, 3 days later, there was a human resurrection. Defeated death for the entire human race. Smashed its power over us. Jesus rose, so will we. It was a worthy death. It was a transforming and overcoming death. But it was death as one of the human race. He bore our sins on the tree. If he hadn't been human, he could never have done that. If he hadn't been God, he could never have done that. It was only as God incarnate, God in human flesh, that the world could be changed. Any other way would have been a fix of some God coming down and fiddling around and trying to fix things. But God doesn't do it that way. God becomes part of the story and changes it. Truth is, you and I cannot escape Jesus Christ. He's the Word of God made human. He is now part of the human race. And as part of the human race, you and I, we're stuck with Jesus, even if we don't want him. Even if we don't want to believe in him, we're stuck with him. You cannot write him out of history. You cannot ignore him. You cannot turn your back on him. You share the DNA of the human race with Jesus Christ, God's Saviour. There's nowhere you can go. There's nothing you can do that will escape Jesus Christ. You can't stop breathing the air he breathed unless you hold your breath for a very, very long time. You can't escape him. As long as we exist, we owe him our existence. How do you get out of that? If you exist and he gave you existence, how do you escape? You can't. You're stuck with him. You've got to face him. You've got to work out what he means to you. As long as we think we owe him our reason, as long as we are human, we owe him our humanity. You can't escape him. Not just at Christmas you can't escape him. It's 365 days a year, 24 hours a day. You can't escape Jesus Christ. You can slander him. You can revile him. But you can't escape him. You can deny him, he won't go away. You can try and shut away in a cupboard, he'll step out and stand in front of you. You can kill him. Well, they tried that and that didn't work either. 3 days later, he walks back into town. He assumed our humanity, said Saint Athanasius. You can't escape him. He's now one of us and we've got to face him and ask what he means. The German pastor Hans Lilje in 1944 was in prison, part of the confessing church that resisting the Nazi Empire. And he was with two fellow prisoners who were on death row, celebrating Christmas with them. They had nothing. They were facing imminent death. And he wrote this. He escaped. He survived the war. But he wrote this: it is possible for the candles and lights to blind our eyes so that we can no longer see the essential element in Christmas. But people who walk in darkness can perhaps see it better than all who see only the lights of earth. When it's down to you and Jesus, suddenly you see him. When you get rid of the tinsel and the cards and the turkey and everything else, you face Jesus. It's you and him, then you see him. What do you do? C.S. Lewis, in his book A Grief Observed, wrote, "It is easy to say you believe a rope to be strong and sound as long as you are merely using it to tie a box up. But suppose you had to hang by that rope over a cliff, wouldn't you discover if you really trusted it?" And it's easy to say, yes, Jesus is very nice. Jesus is good. Jesus is blah, blah, blah. But what I'm saying to you is this. If your eternal existence and survival depended on Jesus, do you trust him enough for that? How far do you trust him? Would you trust a rope enough to hang from it over the Menai Bridge? Would you trust Jesus enough to care for your eternal soul? That's what it's about. You can't escape him. He's human. And you and I, we've got to make what sense we can of him. We've got to understand it as best we can. But the question that comes down at the end, okay, now, he's here. Do you trust him? Will you become his follower? Will you invite him into your heart and into your life and walk with him? Will you do that? Will you trust him that much this morning?